Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In the holy and blessed name of Jesus, amen. Last Sunday, I put before the congregation a question of ultimate importance. The answer to the question is diagnostic for an individual, whether they're actually a Christian or not. Likewise, the question diagnoses whether a group of people, a congregation, is actually Christian or not. The question is this: do we actually believe the words of Jesus? Now, don't be too hasty in answering. Take a minute. There are actually two parts to coming up with an answer. The first part we dealt with on Sunday, namely, whether or not we actually understand what Jesus is saying in the first place. Many times we reinterpret Jesus' words, we twist them into something that makes sense to us, and then we claim to believe what we reinterpreted Jesus to say and say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus." Now, if you weren't able to be here, you can go back on the website and listen to the sermon or ask me. I'll give you a CD. But it's an important question to ask. But let's take it as a given for a minute that you absolutely properly comprehend Jesus' words in the first place. They're clear, they're unambiguous, but we don't really like what they mean. They rub us the wrong way, and we want something else to be true. Well, for example, our text for today. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There's nothing to misunderstand there. Jesus' meaning is clear and unambiguous. If you're a Christian, the world, that is, every unbeliever in the world, hates you. Period. Because they do not know God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know his Son, who has redeemed and rescued us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And because of that, they hate you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're doing in the world, you are in hostile territory. They consider you an invader and an enemy. You represent something, rather, you represent someone that they would rather see destroyed. So, when you encounter an unbeliever, their defenses go up, they get anxious and nervous, they feel like they need to walk on eggshells whenever they're around you. The outward appearance of things might be different because the world has been so happy over the last few hundred years to benefit from the hard work and industry, the many improvements that Christians have brought about in the world because of their connection to Jesus. For example, because Christians believe in an orderly universe ruled and governed by predictable laws, established and that continue to be upheld and maintained by an all-knowing and all-powerful creator, Christians began investigating creation. They established what we know as the scientific method, based on observation and repeatable experiments. And this Christian activity of science has led to great advancements in food production, medicine, many other areas that have benefited the whole world. Aware of the fact that God has given care of the planet and authority over the world, power and dominion into the hands of mankind, Christians also were industrious. They were hardworking. They sought to be of help and service to their neighbors. They sought to push back against all the suffering and trial that was brought on the world because of sin. Now, to be sure, there are other non-Christian cultures where some of the traces of these things show up, where we have proto-science and care and compassion for others. But if you look carefully, it doesn't take much digging to find that these things arise after cultural contact with the Word of God. These things arise after some sort of connection with the worldview of Christianity and God sending a Savior into the world. Yes, the Egyptians had what could be called early medical science. And yes, it closely parallels what we see in the modern scientific method. But when did this methodology arise? When did they start going through the process of examination, diagnosis, treatment, and then trying to predict the outcome? Well, it began right in the middle of the time when the people of Israel were held captive in Egypt, before Moses pulled them out. Likewise, Babylon and the scientific revolution of the Middle East, which brought us great strides in astronomy, arose when? Oh yeah, that's right. Sometime after the Jews were taken captive in Babylon, and the Talmud, that is the translation of the scriptures into the Babylonian dialect, happened. The flourishing of Egyptian medicine and Babylonian culture, as well as the Persian culture which followed on the Babylonians, that can be traced to contact with the Word of God, with the blessing of God upon his people in those places. Likewise, Western civilization has flourished as God poured out his blessing upon the church. This is shown most profoundly around the time of the Reformation, when the gospel was rediscovered and there was a more fervent proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The world has always been glad to receive the overabundance of God's kindness and goodness when they associate themselves to the people of God and benefit from God's kindness to his people. It was the love of Christ and the mercy of God that stirred the hearts of Christians so that they were the first to build hospitals, orphanages, establish whole education systems in countries that never had it before. Things that were of aid and benefit to the rest of the world's population. It is just a profound reality that where the Word of God has flourished in history, where it is held high esteem, where the greater number of people believed it and held on to it, the blessing and mercy of God were more obvious in the culture. But in history, we also see something else. We see a profound backlash against God's work, a backlash that comes from the unbelieving world. In spite of the great benefit to Egypt through Joseph's administration through the famine, the ongoing benefits brought about by Egypt's contact with the nation of Israel for the 400 years that they were in Goshen, we see in the book of Exodus that Egypt sought to oppress Israel, to make them slaves, to put them into forced labor. They murdered their baby boys. they exploited their men and their women. In spite of the benefits that the Middle East received from its contact with the Word of God, the promise of salvation, Islam has arisen there, along with the desire to exterminate both Jews and Christians. It's right in their book if you read it. The outward and apparent kindness of the world, the toleration that the world exhibits toward Christians, is not now and has never been based on actual love and acceptance of Christians or Christian teaching. The most we can say is that it is based on the usefulness of Christians to help them achieve their worldly ends. Any kindness and goodness shown to the church and the body of Christ has only been based on worldly benefit which they receive from tolerating our existence. And when the distinctive truths of God's activity to save sinners begins to predominate, the toleration goes away. The hatred and animosity of the unbelieving world toward Christ and his body increases. The church is persecuted. The world attempts to destroy and cast down what Jesus has built, and they become more overt about it and less constrained. And this reality brings us to the fifth key in the keys that we've been using to understand Christ's suffering and passion. It's summarized nicely by St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "I in my flesh am fulfilling what remains of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." St. Peter, in our epistle lesson, applies the same thinking to us as believers, pointing to our day when he says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." Now, to be clear, what we're talking about is the result and consequence of Jesus' finished work on the cross. His suffering and death to rescue and save us is done. It is finished, as he said. Our sufferings do not compensate for sin. There was no fury and wrath of God left over for us to endure. On the contrary, our suffering as a Christian, is because Christ has done it all. He has rescued and redeemed us. He has placed the name of God the Father upon us, and he has already made us members of his kingdom. Our suffering is because Christians are an invading force in the world which is ruled over by the devil. And like any wicked tyrant, the devil can't bear to even consider losing any territory. And like those who are deluded and deceived when they are enslaved, those who find comfort in maintaining the status quo, unbelievers will literally fight like hell to prevent the devil's kingdom from being destroyed. And all this we learn from Jesus himself, who in our text today says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This isn't Pastor Dent telling you that the world hates you. This is Jesus telling you that the world hates you. And it is the world's hatred of God and their rejection of Jesus that causes them to turn on the church and seek the destruction of believers. So when you flip on the news tonight and you hear that in our own government there are those using the term hate group to describe pro-life Christians, when you look on your Facebook feed and find that there are financial institutions that are being called upon to close the accounts of Christians and legal defense funds that defend Christians who exercise their constitutional rights, now we know why. At risk, even in our country today, are those who defend life in the womb, those who advocate for compassionate and loving help, support for those who are confused by the culture to the point of mental illness that leads them to believe it's their feelings and not their God-given biology that determine whether they're male or female. Christian love and compassion that seeks to protect life, to preserve the God-given identity of boys and girls, men and women, is now considered hateful. And those whose Christian convictions prompt them to push back against such lies and deceits of the devil, to engage with this reality, to defend those who are in those efforts, those people are now being targeted. Of course, there are also sympathizers with the world and the devil inside the walls of the church. There are those whose faith is weak, and there are even unbelieving tares growing alongside the fruitful wheat inside the congregations of the Church of Christ. And so just as Christ was betrayed by his own disciples, they will stand up and attack pious believers in the church. They will prey upon the naivete of Christians and their good and kind heart. They will call out that we need to tone it down. We need to not be so obvious in our speaking of the truth. We need to make the world think we're more loving and kind and considerate, even though they hate us. We dealt in part with the world's perverted and twisted understanding of love last week. And we'll continue the theme in the future, but we hold before our eyes today what St. Paul tells us. We need to grow up into true spiritual manhood so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried by every wind of doctrine we happen to hear on Dr. Phil or whatever TV show you listen to. Rather, we need to make sure we are not carried away by the crafts and deceitful schemes of the devil. Because it is by cunning, it is by craftiness, it is by deceit that the world would have us believe that we can just love them so much that they will change their mind. It's a lie from the devil that says, if we're just nice enough to them, if we're just kind enough, if we stop speaking the truth of God's word, God's commandments, if we stop talking about sin, our need to be saved and rescued, death and hell and all the rest, if we just come together and give out food baskets and sing kumbaya, then the church will grow. To walk that path is to be carried away by every wind of doctrine, to be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by human cunning and the deceits and craftiness of the devil. Paul says, the way to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, is by speaking the truth and speaking it in love. It was out of love, both for the Jews and those who opposed him, as well as those who Jesus called to be apostles and those who followed him. It is out of love for them that Jesus dealt so harshly with those who hated him. It wasn't to score points. It wasn't to simply win in a fight or some sort of popularity contest. Jesus wanted to save and rescue even his enemies. That is, after all, why he goes to the cross and dies. True love, true care and concern for others begins with speaking the truth plainly, especially the hard truths about real life. Truth, such as one day your life will end and we will die. And if Christ doesn't return first, we will be buried in the grave. Truth, such as the fact that we all stand guilty before God's holiness. We need a Savior, someone to rescue and redeem us from our sin. Truth, such as the fact that we are born with a black and sin-filled heart, and we need to be reborn by God's almighty power through His Spirit. And that life needs constant feeding and nourishment, which comes to us through the Word of God. Truth, like the world in which we live, is destined for destruction. And all of us need to be on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. But holding to these truths has real consequences. It means that God even wants tiny infants who are not yet born to hear the call of Christ, to be baptized, and for them also to come to a knowledge of the truth. So murdering them in the womb is wrong. God wants men and women to find companionship in marriage, to show forth to the world the kind of love that our Lord Jesus has for his bride, the church. That the church itself should be fruitful and multiply, that we should make more believers. The consequence is unmarried sexual relations, homosexuality, as well as taking it upon ourselves to artificially limit the number of children we have, are all contrary to God's will and God's purposes. And all of this means that we need to step in the breach, that we must help our brothers and sisters in the church to weather the storm when it comes upon them. We too need to push back against the world who wants to limit procreation, who wants to destroy God's ideal of marriage, who wants to pursue a culture of death, not just at the beginning of life, but also, as many know, from trying to deal with insurance companies and everything else, would love it if old people would just lay down and die. And it all means sacrificing greatly. And for doing it, the world will hate us. But we can't sugarcoat these things any longer. For the love of humanity and everything that is holy, we need to accept the reality that the world will hate us if we're faithful. And such hatred may be expressed clearly and outwardly as hostility, or sometimes it'll just simmer beneath the surface, like it did for most of our lives until recently. But it's there, and it's real. And we know it's there and it's real if we actually believe Jesus' words. If we're willing to dismiss his words and claim that Jesus is a liar, we can go about saying the world will love us. But Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. And as they did to him, so they will do to us." And we have seen the persecution of Jesus as he was betrayed by his own disciples. just as many pastors and fellow congregation members are betrayed and hurt even by those inside the church. We should acknowledge this reality and we should prepare for it. And as Jesus did with Peter, we should even seek to bring the betrayer back into the fold so that they too may be saved from hell. And even when it happens that those in positions of power and authority inside the church and churchly institutions, whether it's congregational presidents or pastors, districts or synods or circuits, when they ally themselves with the world and use worldly craft and cunning to defraud the people of God, we should expect it to happen because Jesus said it would. We can see it now at the Texas Concordia University. It may also be happening in Ann Arbor, depending on who you listen to. But we can't let these things surprise us any longer. The chief priests allied with Pilate, after all, to put Christ with death. Using government authority unjustly, they destroyed or sought to destroy the Lamb of God. We should not expect to be treated any better. Likewise, we ought not believe we will get a fair shake by the government or government authorities. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he was persuaded by the crowd to condemn an innocent man to death in order to save face with his boss, Caesar. And as the church is made to suffer at the hands of one enemy, we will see the worldly powers and those who themselves were former enemies come together to inflict more torture, more suffering on the church, just as Pilate and Herod became friends at the expense of Jesus. What's more, as Jesus was stripped of his clothes, we can expect the church will be robbed of her goods. Perhaps her bank accounts will indeed be closed, her money plundered under the guise of hate crimes. But even if that doesn't happen, the church, wherever she has been faithful, has most often operated on a shoestring budget, has always been in need, has seemed to be beggarly from a worldly perspective. And as the world careens to its certain destruction, as the end of time gets ever closer, there will certainly be more and more obvious comparisons between the suffering of Jesus in his flesh for our sins in the final hours of his life and the suffering we will endure as a result of being saved and rescued by him. As they hated him without cause, so they will hate us without cause. But as St. Peter says, we ought always to make sure it is indeed without cause. Likewise, we ought to pray for those who persecute us. We dare not return evil for evil, but even do good to those who hate us. Preach to them the gospel. Reveal to them not only their sin, but the salvation which Jesus has worked for them. And in the midst of it all, we ought to rejoice. Yes, rejoice, says St. Paul, as he rejoices in his suffering, enduring his afflictions, saying, I now rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am fulfilling what remains of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. Next week, we'll take up the wonderful virtues which Jesus shows and how it is we follow in his footsteps walking through this life. But now I conclude, pointing out the fact and reality that none of what I've talked about occurs without the knowledge of Christ our Lord. None of it occurs without the knowledge and awareness of our Father who is in heaven. Not even a sparrow falls without him knowing it. We are not left as orphans. We do not suffer alone. Remember when Jesus confronted Saul in the midst of the persecutions, as Saul was murdering Christians. Jesus appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knows. He's aware of the suffering that his church undergoes. As it is done to the least of these, his brothers, Jesus considers it done to him. Jesus, Paul, Peter, all teach us in different ways, portraying the same thought. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. To you has been given the knowledge of rescue and salvation. To you has been given the promise of eternal life. To you has been given an eternal inheritance. To you, Jesus has promised, you will dwell with him in the house of many rooms. The temporary trials and sufferings of this life are just that. Temporary. They're real. And yes, to be sure and certain, we have God's word making it abundantly clear that the relative peace and tranquility experienced for the last couple hundred years in our culture is abnormal. It's a strange thing. History shows a much more difficult and painful path for the church. And now we see in real time that we're returning to what was normal. We are getting back to normal. But as was the case with Job's suffering, God is not unaware. Even in the midst of it, he is there. We should not think these things strange. It is necessary. Necessary first and foremost to keep us from becoming idolatrous, to protect us from the temptations of riches and comfort and ease. Necessary also for the salvation of our neighbor. In truth, it is becoming more and more obvious there is no practical, worldly reason to be or remain a Christian. The world is making it abundantly clear. The world has no use for the good news of salvation. It has no use for those who believe it, and it doesn't want rescue and redemption from sin. So our endurance in the faith is itself a witness. Our holding firm to Christ, holding on to our faith in the midst of trial, becomes itself proof that we are of God and belong to him. In the book of Acts, we read about a wise Pharisee. Yes, that kind of Pharisee. His name was Gamaliel. Perhaps he was the teacher of Paul. When the council wanted to strenuously punish the apostles, Gamaliel stood up and said, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days," Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, "a number of men, about 400, followed him, and they were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Gamaliel goes on speaking of the work of Christ and the apostles. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." We dare not think that the world in our day will heed such wise advice. We can expect that they won't. In fact, as the council did in the early days, leave us alone, that's not going to happen, or at least it doesn't appear so. The world has already tried that for some 200 years. Even as the devil and the world sought to strip us away through prosperity, through comfort and ease, through the passions of the flesh, through electronic devices, TV, radio, and everything else, marketing to us in all sorts of way, all sorts of temptations to abandon Jesus. Nevertheless, the church continues. Through persecution, through suffering, through plenty and prosperity. That's why the church continues to pray. We entrust ourselves to him who stretched out his arms on the cross to embrace us in his own death so that he would raise us with him. In all time of our tribulation, help us, good Lord. In all time of our prosperity, help us, good Lord. In the hour of death, help us, good Lord. And in the day of judgment, help us, good Lord. We have his word and his promise that he will, by his Spirit working through his word, by his Spirit working through the preaching of the church, through the sacraments, through the body and blood given and shed for you, he will keep and preserve us believing, so that when he comes in clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, he will deliver us from eternal death and bring us to be with himself in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues, that is, they will expel you from all the central institutions of polite society. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God, just as Saul did, just as the Romans did in their persecutions, just as many have done throughout history. But they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, says Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.